I find I need a bit of a stretch. Thank you. Thanks, Matt. Good on you. Is that on? Yep. Father God, Father, thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you that you're here. Thank you that you're inside us. And thank you that you've got lots of things to say to us. Praise your name. Lord, help us to trust you about that. Amen. We are in chapter 3 of Galatians, if you've been running through. I don't have an overhead projector thing today. It went kapooey at home this morning, so there it is. I'm using the New American Standard Bible, so, you know, just flick the switches on your phone and magic happens. We've been journeying through Galatians, and basically, as Pete said a couple of weeks ago, Paul is just stunned. He's amazed that the Galatians would desert God, desert the calling that God had on them, and revert to some kind of a legalistic Jewish kind of attempt to add things to the simply to the grace that is in Jesus that has been given to them already. And the underlying issue as you run through Galatians is, how do I get right with God? Something as Christians, we go, we know how God makes us right and what have you. But that's the question for these guys. How do I get into God's good books? How do I get blessing and a future and life? And how do I get righteous, or if you like, justified before him? That's the question. Is it simply by hearing the message about Jesus and believing it, this freely given grace that's in Christ, and believing him, what he's done, and that which is in him, trusting for what's in him? Or does it in any way require that I do and practice works of the law, works of the Mosaic law in this case, in order to be kind of right with God, to be acceptable, to be okay, and to have the gift of life that and future that God has given us? Is works of the law the means, or is it simply trusting the message delivered to us by the Lord through people when we hear the message of Jesus and we just trust that message? Paul starts in Galatians chapter 3. I'm not going to read through the whole chapter because it would take too long, and that's bad. So I'm just going to work through it. Hope you've got a translation with you. He says, "You foolish Galatians." That word foolish is "you non-thinkers." That's what it means. The opposite of thinking. You're not thinking. You're not thinking clearly. Who has bewitched you? And it's the idea of spoken some evil over you that you would be deceived. That sort of a picture. "Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed." In other words, something has been presented to you very, very clearly right in front of you, and somehow you've missed it. That's what he's saying. Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. In other words, the message of the meaning of the grace revealed, the free provision of grace revealed in Jesus coming and going to the cross. That is very clearly, it's super clear, it's out in the open. That's what he's saying. These things are true. Peter was the one who established, through the power of God, the church at Galatia. And he was very clear. Can you imagine Paul being fuzzy? He was very clear, Christ crucified, resurrection. Yet somehow, this is the message that went out, yet somehow, as Lance said last week, Peter was double-minded about it. Barnabas was led astray to sort of think, oh, I think I'd better go sit with the Jewish-flavoured Christians because I can't eat with the Gentile-type Christians because that would make me a bit unclean, and it is so important to follow the food laws and the cleanliness laws. Barnabas was led astray. There was this massive fuzzy thinking that was going on amongst the Galatian church, having had it clearly spelled out to them over quite a period of time. Galatians are reverting back to trying to be right with God by doing works of law, just adding some things, clinging to the law and the doing of the law in order to get from God and to receive from God and to have what God has for them and to gain acceptance. Paul is now bringing clarity of thinking. That's what he's doing. And what he starts with is the big picture. He is actually bringing out the sledgehammer, if you like, the sledgehammer of the gospel, in one sense. And it is the significance of the death of Jesus and, of course, his resurrection. And I'm going to go back a bit because starting in chapter 3 isn't the beginning of the section. It's a few verses before, and Lance was talking through Galatians 2 before, but I've got to say it in context. So I'll start just a few verses back where he says in verse 19, Paul says, having said that Peter had even been led astray, and Paul rebuked Peter about that, he says, for through the law, I died to the law. For through the law, I died to the law. What the heck? What's he meaning? Well, to die to something is to no longer be responsive and open and have to relate to it as a master or an authority. Okay? To die to something, like to die to cheesecake, for example, is to say, cheesecake doesn't have control over me anymore. What does he mean when he's saying, through the law, I died to the law? He's basically saying, you who look to works of law to save you, to bring the provision, to bring God's goodness into your life, to make you justified, he's saying, look at the cross clearly. He's saying the very reason Christ died was in order that the law could no longer have authority over you, could no longer bring condemnation to you, could no longer be in charge and be calling the shots. That's why Jesus died, in order that you wouldn't be influenced and under the authority of the law. And what he's pointing out, what Paul is pointing out by saying, for through the law I died to the law, because it's fine to focus on Jesus on the cross, but he's saying, through the law I died to the law. He's picking up on the fact that the cross of Christ was not all about one person being crucified, one person dying, one person resurrecting. It was a work that was done for everybody, for the benefit of everybody. None of it was done for the benefit of Jesus. None of it had to happen to Jesus. All of it happened for our sake. That's the picture, one of substitution and him doing something on our behalf. So it's a massive corporate action that is happening here that we are being included in by grace as a free gift. So he's talking about this universal act that is on our behalf. Jesus stepped in, took our place, and I know you know this. He came in, took our place, did a corporate action. The whole law came down on him. The whole law came down on us there. Okay? The authority of the law was carried through, and Jesus was condemned by the law and died. And that's why Paul is saying, through the law, I died to the law. Through the action of the law on Jesus, I am no longer under the law's authority. Because once a person has died to the law, if a judge was to say to you, Brendan, I condemn you to death, and then you are condemned to death, and then you die. And if the judge were to say, now stand up, you would just lie there. The judge has lost his authority. All of the judge's authority has been actually worked out already, and the judge no longer has a say to a dead person. So Paul says, for through the law I died to the law because of this universal act. This is what I mean by this is the sledgehammer, he's saying. There is a one-to-one correspondence between Jesus' death and resurrection and what we end up receiving by sheer grace. And he says, through the law, I died to the law. I died to its mastery, its authority. His death to the law was gifted to me. I am no longer under it. Then he goes on in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. That's why I've died to the law and the law's mastery. But he goes on, verse 20, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And that which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. This goes way beyond the grace of Jesus in terms of him simply coming to deal with the issue of law. He's actually talking about, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. It isn't just tick the box, I no longer am under condemnation. There is something much bigger that has come. The very life of Jesus has entered into my life, and I now live relying upon him. There is a provision of capacity to live. There is a provision of new life, new birth in union with Jesus. And he says in verse 20 again, and that which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And that's, if you like, a summary statement of the Christian life. If that isn't tattooed on your back and in your mind, it should be. I live by faith in the Son of God. The life I now live, it's him. It's him. It's his capacity, not just in some abstract sense, but in reality. And he says in verse 21, right near the end there, I do not nullify the grace of God. I do not nullify, make nothing, the provision of the grace, the freely given provision of grace that's in Jesus. For if righteousness is through the law, by keeping the law through works, then Christ died needlessly. In other words, it doesn't mean anything. This is the big picture of how much grace has come through union with Jesus in his death and resurrection by simply trusting what he does and who he is. This is why Paul preached Christ crucified. That was his message, all about what Jesus has done and what we have in him. And Paul says, I've presented this so clearly to you, the Galatian church. Then how did Peter and Barabbas and other Christians start to be concerned about the circumcision group and align themselves with them? How did a big slab of the Galatian church come to the place where they figured, righteousness and justification and grace and life and power, surely I need to do certain laws and rules in order to get it, to be acceptable, to be accepted by God and consequently for him to be gracious toward me and provide lots of stuff. We go, how does this happen? Oh, they were led astray by listening to men. How did that happen? They weren't diligent in adhering to what Paul, the message that Paul had, they just weren't diligent. How did that happen? Oh, they were deceived by the enemy. That was it. How did that happen? They followed the desires of their flesh and they were into pride and boasting and sin was at work. And so, how did that happen? Well, Paul tells us, he gives us clarity about how that happened. Verse 2, this is the one thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so non-thinking, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you experience so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works powers amongst you, or miracles, if you like, amongst you, do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? What is the means by which God suddenly being involved in your life has happened? Was it by just hearing and trusting? Trusting him? Trusting what was heard in the message? There are two things repeated here and they are strongly connected. One is, did God's grace and provision come through your doing works of law or by simply trusting him when you heard? Trusting him. And secondly, have you been relying on your capacity, the flesh, or the Holy Spirit? Those two things, and both of them are repeated. Let's tackle the first one. Did God's activity, his goodwill, his provision come to us through us doing works of law or by trusting the message heard? Right up front, none of us found that God was working in us and through us and around us and inside us because we were obeying the Jewish law. None of us were paying the temple tax. None of us were making sure that we didn't have different types of thread running through our clothing. None of us have been circumcised for that reason or anything like that. None of us were going there for that. So we can put Old Testament law keeping aside. But it was very relevant for the first century, which was surrounded by religions and certainly for Christianity, which was grounded in the Jewish history of Moses, the Mosaic Law, and what have you. But as Christians today, we can take things that are supposed to be responses to the provision of grace and make a list of rules to practice, to try and get it right, to try to get from God favor, goodwill, okayness, love, attention, value, to somehow get right with God if I just do this list, be in his good books or in a better book than what I feel like I'm in, and get him to like me. That's the bottom line. God, do you like me? What do I have to do for that to happen? Those sorts of things. Hey, and these are good things used inappropriately in the way that God never intended. Rule number one, I've got to be more earnest and sincere. That's what I've got to do. I've really got to be earnest and sincere. And I've got to really, really, really repent, over-repent. In fact, I've got to say sorry several times and just keep saying sorry for the same thing that I've already said sorry for. I've got to kick myself to death and punish myself in some way for being so stupid. And I've got to tell myself I'm stupid quite often, okay? I've got to focus on my failures a bit because, boy, I sure did them. And if I can focus there enough and admit to it a lot, I might be able to take the high moral ground and judge myself in some way. Rule number two, I can do significant things, ministry things, kingdom things, things connected to church and associated with church culture, strongly associated to church culture. I can run with the vision of the church and get on board and that kind of thing and somehow just be in it, be in the happening place and think, if I do that, then good things will start happening in my life from God. Rule number three, I can, in my personal life, I can read my Bible more and pray more, a lot more. And if I'd only do that, then God's grace and kindness and goodwill would come to my life. Rule number four, I can just fit in. I can just fit in. Go with the flow with the rest of the church, you know, and just get on board with whatever's going on. And maybe what's happening will somehow mysteriously rub off on me. And I'll be part of the good thing that God is doing just in the corporate place. Again, a lot of these things, I mean, there's nothing the matter with going with the flow sometimes with things. It's not a problem. It's good not to be a thorn in everybody's side and all that kind of thing. But, you know, in our personal lives, there are all sorts of signs of this, of trying to get right with God through obeying rules that we've made up. And I've seen all of these things in my life. I'm speaking from experience. You know, we can start hiding our inner life and just withdrawing from people because we know that what's going on here isn't okay and I'm not being filled with the grace of God and I'm not feeling it and experiencing it and there's stuff going on that shouldn't be happening. I can be constantly in activity. I can fill my life with noise so that I don't have to face stuff. I can say yes to everything and become a people pleaser. That's a good way of working because at least I'll get something. If I don't feel like I'm getting the grace and the of God, I can at least get the goodwill of people by being a people pleaser. I can be anxious and worry a lot. And I'm not assuming that if you are anxious or worried, because I get anxious and I worry too. I'm not assuming, therefore, it's some way of, you know, but it can be. It can be. I can have this lack of rest in the grace of God that's already been given. If I just anxious it into being, if I just worry things into being, then maybe I'll get something. All these things. Sometimes we can feel like, oh gosh, and we just, instead of feeling under a bit of judgment ourselves, we reflect it out toward other people. And we say, oh, if only they would do this, if only they would do that, oh, they're not doing this right, they're not doing that right, I have done all these things. And then of course we compare ourselves to others. That's a beauty as a method. If I compare myself to others, I might end up feeling better about myself and think that I'm in a better place to actually be blessed. You know, at least I'm not them. I can worry about what people think about me, how I'm perceived, how I'm looked at by other people. Because, in other words, if I don't feel like I'm getting the grace of God from God, I'll go someplace else for what I need. And it might be people, it might be your job, it might be your ministry, it might be whatever. Go there instead to find provision and good things elsewhere. Some other, really the scripture just describes them as idols. To live life by obeying or doing rules in order to gain favor is written deeply inside us. It's under layers from childhood, from upbringing, from our religious backgrounds. People who have come from very religious backgrounds understand this really well. If I smile, people will smile back at me. They'll affirm me. If I'm polite, they'll say, "What a lovely son you have." If I please my mum and dad, they will affirm me and reward me. At least I'm better than my older sister, sibling, because he or she was a rat bag. But I'm the good person. I study. I do things, as I've mentioned before. I don't burn my panel van for the insurance money. I'm much better. I follow the rules if I'm a firstborn. I'm the family clown if I'm the thirdborn. All of those things we find in our lives doing the rules. Even natural consequences teach us this, that if I do this, that will happen. If I don't do this, everything goes pear-shaped. Okay? Natural laws. Did God's kindness and activity and provision in my life come because I did the rules, or because I simply heard and just trusted him? Believed him. In other words, I did nothing, just believed him. So often, so often in my life, I've become very aware of my inability, and I've been under conviction, and I've blown it, and then I heard, and then God reminded me of the grace and his provision, and I just trusted him, and suddenly it was okay. And suddenly I found that it was okay. I know I've done a lot of mixture in my own life, but we are renewing ourselves, aren't we, daily? We are reminding ourselves it just comes by trust, trusting him and what we have in Jesus rather than me having to do a whole bunch of things. And we're not getting our minds renewed as a way of gaining stuff, another way of gaining stuff, but in order that we'd have clarity about what we've been given by grace. Second thing that that passage, that little text says that is very closely tied to this is where Paul says, where it's the idea of, am I relying for my provision on the Holy Spirit or on myself as the means of getting it? Paul says in verse 3, you non-thinking Galatians, starting with the Spirit, having started with the Spirit, are you now trying to finish off and complete and perfect through flesh? In other words, through yourself, just yourself, what you bring to the table. The Holy Spirit is our direct access to all of God's grace in Jesus' death and resurrection. Everything that we have in that death and resurrection of Jesus comes through the Holy Spirit. All knowledge, revelation, wisdom, awareness of God, awareness of who we are before God, the whole life of Jesus in us, through us, comes from the Holy Spirit. We are provided, we are graced with the Holy Spirit to look to him, to lean on him, not to ourselves. It's that black and white. It's that clear cut. Before the gospel of Jesus impacted us for the first time, the message from the world is, I've got to do it myself. I've got to achieve. I've got to prove myself. I've got to be someone. I've got to establish myself. I've got to make a way forward. I've got to have what it takes. I've got to have the nous and the capacity and the wisdom and make something of myself. I've got to make it happen. That's basically it. I've got to be a someone. Compare yourself to others. That's what ends up happening. And we end up having achievements and failures, and they're all same, they're the different sides of the same coin. It's what we do and what we try to do and what we miss. And then we find that we are boasting in our achievements, or we're ashamed of our achievements. And then we end up trying to cover all of that with more achievements. That's how we're guided to do it in the world. And it's sin in the flesh. It loves being the center of things. It loves being getting the glory for things. So sin sort of says, hey, you can do it, buddy. You can do it. You've got what it takes. Or at least you're better than the next guy. Yeah, I am, you know. So sin loves it. Suddenly a message of massive provision from God rocks up in the message that Christ is crucified and that we share in his death and in his provision of life. This union of Jesus, Christ crucified. Now, Christ crucified here, it doesn't first mean Jesus died for me on the cross and that tells me that he loves me. That's not what it's saying here right now, even though it does mention the love of God. That's not the key to what he's talking about. Christ crucified here, he paid the price for my sins. It's true. He took my condemnation. It's true. But Paul is going beyond that, and he says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And that which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, which I quoted before. You know, this is a sad irony that the very message that we've been given, the Spirit of life has been poured out on the church, on us. I have been immersed in him, and so have you if you're a Christian. You've been immersed in the Spirit. He lives inside of me, not he's hanging around in the ether. He's inside of me for the very purpose of living inside me. And we spend so much of our time trying to do it ourselves, looking to ourselves, kicking ourselves, living out of ourselves, not intentionally leaning and learning to lean on him and looking to him. He is the starting point of getting up in the morning, the Holy Spirit. He is how we live. We need to stop sometimes, probably regularly, I know I do, ask some questions and be really clear. Is Jesus the only source of godly life? Answer that question in your own mind. Is he the only source of godly life? Is the Holy Spirit the only means of access to that capacity and wisdom and knowledge that's in Jesus? He's the only means of access. Or can I get it by reading the Bible? Don't misunderstand me. The Holy Bible is from the Holy Spirit. And if we understand that, if that's clear, we're going, thank you, Holy Spirit. Do we think somehow that we can go around the Holy Spirit to get whatever is required that we need? And thirdly, is my thinking clear about this in my daily life, in the ordinariness of life? It's easy when you're preaching a sermon on a Sunday morning to sort of go, oh gosh, I'm leaning on God. In your daily life, in your ordinary life, are you allowing the Spirit of God to teach you to lean on him in all of the itty-bitties of life? This is not a neurotic thing. It simply takes seriously the fact that the Spirit of God brings us life for real living of the Christian life. Or am I thinking I can do this thing? Or do a mixture? Bit of me, bit of him kind of thing. And something good will come out of it. A bit like putting poo in your spaghetti bolognese. You know, under stress, I can go both ways. Yeah, I can go both ways. I can completely lean on the flesh and think that's the way to live right now, or I can lean on the Spirit and trust him instead. But Lord, your Spirit is so mysterious. He's so mysterious. I can't feel him at the moment. I'm not having an experience of some kind. The scripture doesn't say that. It just says trust him. Just trust him. Just trust him. Trust that he's here. Trust that he's in you. Trust that he can do it. Trust that he's the only one who can do it. And learn to walk by simply trusting the Holy Spirit. You know, much of the rest of the chapter, up to verse 26, and I'm just going to skim this section because it's too big a section to tackle properly. Paul is just unfuzzying their thinking about, do I go to works of law or do I just go by trusting what he has done in Christ for me? Does it come through God's grace and I simply hear about it and believe it, or is it a result of doing works of law? He looks at what the Old Testament scriptures say about the basis on which God's provision comes. He refers to Abraham because Abraham is so significant, he's hugely significant as a person in terms of the basis on which God provides and always has provided. And that is, God spoke a promise to Abraham. In fact, it was a promise. In other words, God just says, I'm going to do this. And he says, and this promise, it was to Abraham and to his seed. That's a strange expression. And that seed is singular, not plural. In other words, there is someone who would come from Abraham, and the blessing would come to Abraham, and it would come to his seed, and through them would go out toward all the nations. In other words, the Abraham event in Genesis is a forerunner. It's a pre-gospel, as Paul puts it here. It's a pre-gospel of the fact that God operates and always has through promise and just trust. I'll promise, you trust, and I will bless. Okay? And in Abraham's case, he blessed him with right standing before him simply because Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That is the pattern by which God works. And then he just points out that the scriptures actually confirm this. It basically tells you if you try following the law instead, you'll find yourself condemned by the law because you'll never fulfill it. The Old Testament, and of course Habakkuk tells us that the righteous will live by faith, not by works of the law. The arrival of the law 430 years later, it doesn't annul the promise that God made of what he was doing throughout history and ultimately through Christ. It doesn't annul it. It doesn't add anything to it. It's a bit like a human contract. If I was to sort of do a contract with a person to top dress my lawn, for example. I always use that as an example. He wouldn't do the job, and then I would say, good, thanks for doing that job, and he'd say, pesos, money? And I'd go, oh no, I've annulled the contract. You know, we don't have to do it, and it doesn't work like that. You've done a contract, it stands. Or I wouldn't be able to say, mate, you top dressed the lawn, but you forgot to prune all my trees. You can't add anything to the contract once it's been put in place. And God's covenant of promise and grace through faith came down from Abraham. The law was instituted, and then it was fully established in the person of Jesus, the seed of Abraham. And then in verse 19, he says, then why the law? And he says it's added because of transgressions. And then he does a mysterious mediator thing, which I'm going to leave right now. And then he does an explanation of why what he means by the law has come because of transgressions. And what he basically says in verse 22 is this, that the scripture, and by that he's meaning what the scripture has to say, the law and all that kind of stuff, and has shut up or enclosed or corralled us all under sin. In other words, it's like we're a bunch of cattle and he's going, right, I'm going to corral you all in and you are going to the slaughter. It's corralled us under sin. Romans 11 says exactly the same thing, it says that God has shut up all, enclosed and corralled us all to disobedience. In other words, the reason why it's added, the law has been added, it's in order that we will understand that we have actually transgressed. In other words, we have actually stepped away from the line. We have crossed over into something, because other than that, we'd just be going on whatever's happening in our heads. But the law was established in order that we would know you've actually disobeyed God. You are actually disobedient. You are actually under sin. And that's what it's there for, simply to make that really clear. Again, this is a clarity issue. It hasn't come in order that you'd be accepted. It's come simply so that you'll go, I'm under sin, I'm stuck, I'm corralled in, I'm heading for condemnation. But that is not the ultimate purpose of it, because he goes on. That was the initial purpose, but he did that for a reason. And he says in Romans 11:32, God has shut all up in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. In other words, so that we would all understand that we can't do it. We can't fix it. We can't fix ourselves. It requires the mercy of God. And here in Galatians 3:22, he says, but the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise of just grace and blessing by faith in Jesus might be given to those who simply believe. That's the picture. So we're very clear about the law, what it does do and what it doesn't do. It doesn't bring life. This is the last section. I'm going to go for about 4 more minutes, if that's okay. The last section, verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor to Christ. It's sort of like a child instructor. Back in Roman society, the parents didn't necessarily bring the kids up. They would have one of the servants on the job in a lot of situations. It's a bit like having a nanny, okay, who's in charge of you to make sure that you don't do this and don't do that and all that sort of thing. In other words, the law has got a role of being a tutor to give you instruction, right? But the aim of it is to bring you to Christ. That's the picture that he's saying. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to Christ, to take us there, to him. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, in other words, simply trusting Jesus, we are no longer under a tutor. We're no longer under the law. Why? And he says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now the picture is this, 2 stages of growing up. When you're a kid, you're under the tutor. But then there comes a point when you come to an age where suddenly you enter into the inheritance in Roman society. You actually receive the inheritance, particularly the oldest son does. Receives a special place and blessing, if you like, when he comes to a certain stage. So there are these 2 stages, and Paul's using that picture to basically say, you are all sons of God now through Jesus Christ. You're in that place of inheritance. And you go, what do you mean? And he explains what he means. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Christ is the inheritance. Christ is the blessing. Who he is, us joined with him and having him, is where it's all at. It was where the grace of God is for us, and it has been given. We have clothed ourselves with him. We are in him. We are immersed in him. The inheritance, the blessing, the good place we've been immersed in. That's how it is. And then he goes on to say, and I'm just finishing now, I really am, that familiar passage that we've all heard, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Can I say, people read and interpret this in all sorts of ways, particularly through the 20th century into the 21st, and they sometimes make this, it's all about equality. The US government, you know, their constitution is kind of based on this. You know, we're all equal under God. That's how they would say it. They've taken something that is related to the gospel and made it into a political, countrywide kind of structure, if you like, all right under God. We talk about societal leveling. In other words, let's knock the authorities down and we're all on the same page of equality. With gender equality, ethnic equality, multi-ethnic, as if multi-ethnic is the goal. Peter's mentioned multi-ethnic, and he's absolutely right. The church is multi-ethnic, and the reason is because the grace of God has been poured out, and all of us have been clothed with him. Doesn't matter where you come from. And that's what the message is actually saying. Nobody, once this message was preached, no slave walked out and went, I'm no longer a slave now. Nobody, no free man said, I'm a slave. Do you see what I mean? There were still the structures that were going on in life and the relational orders of things in life. But they understood that something bigger had turned up that they had been clothed in, and it is the inheritance of union with Christ and a freedom from having to follow law to try to get acceptance. That's been done away with. You've received the inheritance. And that's why it says right at the end, and if we are of Christ, then Abraham's seed. When he says you are all one in Christ, for you're all one in Christ, he's talking about the fact that this one seed that receives the inheritance, you are all now part of that. We've all got it. And we need to swim in it. And we need to live in it. And we need to rely upon it because we've been given already. Father God, thank you for your truth that's come through Christ, that has come through your Spirit, that has come through the apostolic word. Thank you so much that you have been so kind and you have lavished us with grace in Christ Jesus. Thank you that we don't have to follow rules to try and get accepted or to try and win you over. Thank you that you've actually won us over. Praise you, Lord. Amen.
Thanks, Kim. Why don't you stand? Let's finish our time together. Just lifting him up, setting ourselves for the week. Fixing our eyes on our very reason for being.